Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'll begin reading in verse 13. Hear now the word of the living and true God. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. But on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, and we acknowledge that you are the Lord God Most High, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we praise you, and we worship you, and we want to glorify and honor you. We ask that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit as we consider the Scriptures now. We know, God, that its origin is not with men, but it's of God. We know that you used men to pen the very words of God Himself, and may we receive these things as such. We ask that the Spirit would guide us and lead us and direct us, that you would give us understanding. And as well, God, we pray that you would cleanse us from all of our sin. We know that sin does darken our understanding. It darkens our hearts, our minds. So we pray that you would cleanse us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would wash us and purify us and give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. And for any and all who have come here this morning that are outside of Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. We pray the Spirit of God would be at work in hearts, convicting men and women and boys and girls of their own sinfulness and showing them of a Savior that is able to save to the uttermost all who draws nigh to God through Him. We ask these things for your glory's sake, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we come to these last few verses in chapter 23, specifically verses 37 to 39, we have been considering the prophet Christ. Remember, in the triumphal entry, when he comes into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, the Judeans ask, who is he? And the Galileans say, he is the prophet. And then we see that then he goes into the temple on the Tuesday of the Passion Week, and the religious leaders challenge him. They ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? And that sets off a continued series of debates with these leaders. Jesus condemns them by a parable, and then he condemns them through direct confrontation, answering their questions, and then posing one himself concerning the identity of Christ or of the Messiah. And then that brings us to chapter 23. Jesus warns his disciples and he warns the multitudes in verses 1 to 12 against these religious leaders. And then he directs his attention to them specifically in verses 13 to 33. He gives a series of woes. He, like prophets before him, pronounces woe. That's the opposite of blessing. He pronounces woes upon these religious leaders. And he describes them as hypocrites. He describes them as blind guides. He describes them as a brood of vipers. And he calls them to account for their sin, or calls them to repent, rather, for their sin. And then he pronounces judgment, or the impending judgment of Jerusalem specifically, in verses 34 to 36. He says, upon you all of this will come, because you have shed the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. And then he ends with this lament, this expression of sorrow over the city that will be destroyed. And in this, he is again very similar to the prophets of the Old Testament. So I want to look at verses 37 to 39 under two considerations this morning. First, the lament over Jerusalem in verse 37, and then the certainty of the judgment to come in verses 38 and 39. But note first in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. I've really sought, I've really tried, I've really labored to show that Jesus is doing nothing new in this section in Matthew's Gospel. He finds himself in line with the prophets of the Old Testament. Those prophets who would come, they would engage in a covenant lawsuit, sue the nation of Israel essentially on behalf of God, call them to repent, and promise that if they did not repent, they would reap judgment, that it would come upon them. We see it with Jeremiah, we see it with Ezekiel, and we see it throughout. All of the Old Covenant prophets that came before Israel to call them to repentance. Well, I want to liken or indicate or show Jesus' affinity with the prophet Jeremiah here. You can turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say he was Jeremiah the prophet. Well, in his lamentation here, in his expression of sorrow over the city of Jerusalem, Jesus sounds like Jeremiah. Notice in Jeremiah 4, verse 19, O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. It's important for us to remember, Jeremiah prophesied right before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. Notice in Jeremiah 7, verses 28 and 29, just to show us that Jesus is like the prophets before. 7:28, this is the first temple sermon. He says, "So you shall say to them, this is the nation, or a nation, that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." Notice in Jeremiah 8 at verse 21, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" And then in Jeremiah 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." You see, what Christ is doing is lamenting over the city upon which he has just pronounced the coming judgment of God. They do not repent, if they do not recant, if they continue to reject the Messiah, then God Most High will bring vengeance down upon them. And Jesus is struck with compassion over the city in this particular instance. He laments like Jeremiah before him. You see this as well in the prophet Amos in Amos 5:1. Now going back to Matthew 23, he repeats it twice. He says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem." If you were here on Wednesday night, you heard a similar lament from Jesus' father David. In 2 Samuel, specifically in chapter 18, after Absalom is dead and David finds out, he says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom." In 2 Samuel 1, when he is lamenting over the death of Saul and his sons, thrice he says, "How the mighty have fallen." This repetition again highlights the sorrow, the lamentation that fills the heart of the one lamenting. Chrysostom says, "What meaneth the repetition? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is the manner of one pitying her and bemoaning her and greatly loving her." So Jesus' disposition here in Matthew 23:37 indicates that when he pronounces judgment, when he pronounces this condemnation, he doesn't do it in a sadistic manner. He doesn't say, "God's going to get you now for all that you have done." He says, "God's going to get you now for all that you have done." But it pains him. There is sorrow, there is grief, there is lamentation in the heart of the Savior. It's similar to what Yahweh, through Ezekiel, says in Ezekiel 18:32. He tells the nation of Israel to turn. And he says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." So what Christ is demonstrating in verses 37 to 39 is the sorrow, the grief, the compassion, the sympathy of a prophet consistent with what we find in at least Jeremiah, but several of the other Old Testament prophets. The heart of the prophet, this demonstrates the heart of the prophet, that condemnation is pronounced, but it is tinged with the mercy of the Lord. Davies and Allison suggest, when the threats give way to the image of Jesus as a mother hen, when the threats give way, this is what we've just read. "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Hypocrites, blind guides, fools, brood of vipers," all these things. They say when the threats give way to the image of Jesus as a mother hen lamenting her loss, the reader is reminded of the compassionate son of 11:28 to 30. We need to understand that. The one pronouncing woes and condemnation is the same one who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They go on to say, in this way, the prophetic judgments are mingled with affection, and Jesus becomes, like Jeremiah, a reluctant prophet. He goes about his task, he announces the reality, he calls them to repentance, and he promises the judgment, but he doesn't do it as a sadist.
He does it with this lamentation. He does it with this sorrow. Now note the reason given for the lamentation. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." You see, the problem is theirs. It's an amazing thing to me. Oftentimes, the wrong people get blamed in certain transactions. You know, sometimes a parent will give direction to their child, and then the child does something wrong, and then he tries to blame it on the parent. "Well, if you hadn't have had me, then I wouldn't have done this." Well, you're making this my fault? It wasn't poor, pathetic, innocent Jerusalem that was reaping the vengeance and fury of a capricious God. These persons rejected the prophets whom God sent to them. These persons stoned and murdered the likes of Jeremiah and Isaiah. You've heard me say before in Hebrews 11, where it speaks of one who had been sawn in two. History tells us that that was Isaiah the prophet. That anybody would ever saw Isaiah the prophet in two speaks to the wretchedness and the godlessness that is in their hearts. You see, Jesus pronounces judgment upon the city, and specifically, verse 38, her temple, because they had rejected the mouthpieces of God. That's what's stated. "The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." We have seen that in our context. We have seen it in the parallel. Luke 13:33, Jesus says, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." They murdered and stoned the prophets, and now they're rejecting the greatest prophet of all, this Lord Jesus Christ, who is speaking authoritatively to them. We've seen it in our context. Notice in Matthew 21, specifically verses 34 to 36, the parable of the vineyard. The Lord Christ highlighting Yahweh's dealings with Israel in the Old Covenant. He says in verse 34, "Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them." Notice in 23, at the end of the woes. 23, specifically, verses 29 to 33. "They had said that they had affinity with the prophets." They said that if we lived in the time of the prophets, we wouldn't have murdered them like our fathers. Jesus concludes, "Because you want to murder me, you demonstrate or you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those murderers." That's what he says specifically. Verse 31, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Notice in verse 35, "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." You see what Christ is saying? The blood guiltiness is upon you. The measure of God's wrath has been filled. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16, applicable to the very same city and people. And Christ charges them as being guilty of all the blood from Abel to Zechariah. Remember, that's the convention that describes for us the entirety of the Hebrew Bible. Genesis is first in that canon, and 2 Chronicles is last in the order in their canon. Same books, the same exact written material, the Protestant canon of the Old Testament and the Hebrew, but the order is different. And the order in the Hebrew canon is Genesis to 2 Chronicles. So Jesus charges them, A to Z, Abel to Zechariah, but even more beyond that, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, this is required at your hand. The Lord Christ condemns them, joins the prophets before, and highlights the reality that they are indeed guilty, along with their fathers, and now the wrath of God is coming upon them. It's not only past prophets, but it will be future prophets, or those whom Jesus sends. Notice in verse 34, "Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." That's precisely what happens in the book of Acts. Acts 5, they're beaten. They go out, they depart from that place, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. We get to Acts 7. What do we find? They stone Stephen to death. Why? Because he's a believer in Jesus Christ. So you see, the reason for the judgment of God upon this particular people is because they had received the blessings of God. They had received the very word of God, and they rejected it, they resisted it, and they killed the very messengers themselves. I think there's a lesson here. Before we proceed, how treat we the word of God? Could the Lord Most High say, I sent you ministers, I sent you faithful men, I sent you fathers and mothers, if you're a child, that taught you accurately the truth of God, but instead of receiving it, instead of receiving the Lord Christ Almighty, instead of receiving that blessed word, you reject it, you resist it, you plug your ears to it, and you gnash your teeth at it, and you want nothing to do with it. Well, witness here that when a nation, when a people in covenant with God reject the very God of that covenant, God brings wrath to bear upon them. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're in the same sort of covenant that old covenant Israel was in with reference to this situation. But there is that corollary. What do you think of the Word of God? Are you convinced with Jesus that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? You see, if that's your heartbeat, you'll read the Bible. You'll be in church. You'll listen to sermons. You won't doze off. You won't be late. You won't be inattentive. You won't be thinking about tomorrow. You'll be thinking about the truth of God's Word. You see, you'll never be able to compel or to convince anyone that you're a lover of Scripture when you're a stranger to Scripture. And in this instance, Jesus laments because they were the city that killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her. Now note, his desire expressed, still in verse 37, under the larger concern, the lament over Jerusalem. The desire expressed by Christ. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, I believe the synoptics presuppose what John proves or demonstrates. Jesus made more than one visit to Jerusalem. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only record the last visit by Christ to the city of Jerusalem. John, however, tells us that Jesus made several visits. And that's the language employed here. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not debate that. They do not dispute that. They just focus on the Galilean ministry and then trace down in the final days of Christ when he comes to Jerusalem to enter into his passion. But when he says, how often, he's speaking to Jerusalem. This shows us that he has some knowledge of them. And he says, how often I wanted to do this. And note specifically the target of his affection. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together. Who's he addressing specifically? Yes, the city of Jerusalem, to be sure, but the religious leaders. Those ones whose ears are still ringing with the words, hypocrite. Brood of vipers, blind guides, fools, those ones whose ears are ringing with that. Jesus says to these men, how often I wanted to gather your children. How often I wanted them to receive Messiah. How often that I wanted them to be receptive to my overtures of grace, to my messianic ministry, to identify me properly. He is speaking specifically of those children of these religious leaders. These men had indeed barred up the kingdom for themselves, but they prohibited others from going in likewise. And the specific ministry that's identified here, Jesus is speaking more, I think, in terms of externalism. I don't think when he says, I wanted to gather all your children, I don't think we can apply it to individual salvation of every single human being in Jerusalem. There's an external ministry involved in the messianic rule of Christ. He comes to his own, and his own receive him not. He is the Messiah long before promised. And he comes and calls them to believe in him, to repent, and to enter the kingdom of heaven. But they reject him. They resist him. The leaders do so. And they pass that on to their children, the rank and file in Jerusalem. Gill says, Christ here speaks as a man. And when he says that he speaks as a man, he is not distinguishing that this is an angelic speaking. He's saying he's speaking according to his humanity. Remember that Christ is one glorious person in two natures. It's called the hypostatic union, the human and the divine. Christ never ceased being deity when he took on our nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, excepting sin. Christ is a unique person. One person, two natures. And here Gill says he speaks as a man. Or we might say he speaks according to his humanity. And the minister of the circumcision and expresses an human affection for the inhabitants of Jerusalem and an human wish and will for their temporal good. Now today when we conclude our sermon, we're going to deal with this verse with reference to some Arminians. Arminians think that this celebrates free will, and I hope to turn the gun on them, to use a convention employed by C.H. Spurgeon. But for now, suffice it to say that Christ is speaking here according to his humanity. A human affection, a human wish, a human desire, that instead of rejecting him, instead of forsaking him, instead of resisting him, the city would have welcomed him. The people would have rejoiced in him. The people would have celebrated that God Most High has sent his Son. Note the imagery employed by Christ. This is beautiful language. This is glorious what he says. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Isn't that beautiful? You get that image of the mother hen protecting its brood. This brood of vipers, contra this one who wanted to protect this brood from that brood of vipers. The language is similar to that employed by Yahweh. Deuteronomy 32:11. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. Psalm 17:8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Again, Psalm 36:7, 57:1, 61:4, 63:7, 91:4. It's in the prophet Isaiah as well. Chamblin says it's a simile that recalls Yahweh's provision of shelter and security for his people in Old Testament times. So you see, when Yahweh covered Israel under the shadow of his wings in Old Covenant religion, it didn't mean that all of them were converted. It didn't mean that all of them were saved. It meant that Yahweh was providing this security. He was providing this protection. He was providing this benefit and blessing. And this is what the Lord Christ says here. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Now notice, their refusal is highlighted, but you were not willing. You were not willing. You didn't want Messiah. You didn't want Christ. You joined the conspiracy of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot of vain things? Why do they take their stand together? Why do they raise their fist against Yahweh and against his Christ? How is it that the people associated with King David of Israel, who penned that very psalm, highlighting the mutiny and the rage of conspirators outside of Israel, how is it that Israel has come to that place where they reject God and his anointed? You were not willing, he says. You were not willing. The refusal, or the religious leaders, did not receive the Messiah, so they persuaded the children not to. And children, again, means the rank and file of Israel's population, specifically Jerusalem. Matthew 23:13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, as they were charging that Jesus prophesied or cast out demons, rather, by Beelzebub, what are they doing to the people that hear that? I mean, slander has quite a rhetorical power, doesn't it? If I say to you, have you stopped beating your wife yet in the presence of a whole bunch of people? That puts you in a horrifically awkward position, doesn't it? If you say yes, then that means you've been beating her. If you say no, that means you're continuing to beat her. There is rhetorical power in the words that are employed. And so when Jesus is with the multitudes and the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of that age, say, this man does what he does by Beelzebub. Don't you think that has an effect upon the people? I mean, this was, after all, just Jesus from Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter. He was, you know, no rabbinically trained seminary student. He was rank and file himself. You see what Christ is saying? You are not willing. Because of your unwillingness, you block the path to others in the community as well. Now, the attempt to use this text as a proof text concerning free will is woefully misguided, and as I said, we'll visit it at the end of the message this morning. But simply to highlight that someone was not willing is no detriment to the Reformed faith. It's one of the basic articles of the Reformed faith. Isn't that consistent with what we claim? You're not willing. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Your heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. And as a result of that, your will is bound. You are never willing to come to Jesus. That not only doesn't disprove what's called Calvinism, it upholds it. Just like John 5:40, when Jesus says, you are not willing to come to me that you might have eternal life. That's the sermon wherein Spurgeon says, this is the great gun of the Arminian. But we're going to spike that gun today, we're going to turn it on them, and we're going to show that it does not attack, but rather vindicates the doctrines of sovereign grace. It highlights total depravity and total inability. That's specifically what we teach. So there's no problem with reference to this passage. Now note, secondly, in terms of our broad consideration, verses 38 and 39. Verse 38 speaks of a desolated house. Jesus says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Now, I believe that this speaks to the temple. That Jesus is standing in the temple complex, and that Jesus is going to depart from the temple, and that the Old Testament, a lot of places, recognizes that house means temple. I conclude or adduce that Christ is speaking specifically to the temple. See, your house is left to you desolate. France says, Jerusalem's failure to respond is to have drastic consequences. Your house, especially when spoken in the temple courtyard, naturally refers to the temple building, which would be visible from there. And more explicitly, the more explicit prediction of 24:1 confirms this reference. Christ is at the temple. Christ departs from the temple. Christ prophesies against the temple. So verse 38 is a specific reference to the temple, to their house. And note the language employed by the Savior. This is of theological significance. Especially in light of 21. Go back for just a moment to 21, specifically at verse 13. Jesus cleanses the temple. Verse 12, 21. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. If I were to ask you, where is Jesus? In verse 12, I suspect you'd say he's in the temple, because that's what it says. He went into the temple, he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, verse 13, it is written, my house, my temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Intriguing that Jesus calls it there, my house, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, the Nazareth of Nazareth, says that the temple belongs to him. Well, now note what he says in 23:38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Do not miss the significance, especially in light of 24:1, when he departs from the house. This is one of the indications or one of the illustrations of its desolation. The glory of God is withdrawn from it. It was my house, now it's your house. There's something similar in Deuteronomy 9. When Moses is rehearsing with Israel about their failings in the wilderness, Moses recounts how the Lord God said, "Your people, whom you led out of Egypt." God says that to Moses. You do this in your home too. You husbands or you wives, when your son or daughter gets out of whack, you say, "Can you please deal with your son or daughter? Can you please deal with your offspring?" Hopefully you don't get that technical with it. "Can you please deal with your child that is incorrigible?" There's a theology there, Deuteronomy 9, rehearsing the failings of Israel. God says to Moses, "Your people, whom you brought out of Egypt." Now that's rhetorical, that's hortatory, that's exhortation. Not a statement of fact. Yahweh says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt." But to show his displeasure with them, he says, "They're your people, Moses." Just like we do when we say, "your son or your daughter." It's to evidence our displeasure that that one would ever do anything horrible. We must link it with our spouse because it couldn't come from me. That's an illustration, but that's what Jesus says. Your house is left to you desolate. It's no longer the house of God. It's no longer the theological center of the universe. There's a shift. A redemptive historical shift. What the temple signified, what it pointed forward to, is here. And they've rejected him. They've resisted him. They're going to crucify him. Christ says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." The language itself, to leave, to abandon, to be left, means and then it says desolate, which means uninhabited or desolate. Turn back to the prophet Jeremiah, where we see this language again. Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah 12:7. "I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies." You see the similarities in the language even that's employed. Christ is doing nothing new. He's suing. According to the covenantal curses of Deuteronomy 28, he is telling them that the blood guiltiness is upon them. They have filled up the measure of God's wrath, and he is going to pour it out. It would be, in fact, the days of vengeance prophesied by Isaiah in 61. And Christ is employing language that has already been employed, such that we aren't supposed to consider, "Wow, is he talking about Hitler? Is he talking about Pol Pot? Is he talking about Obama? Is he talking about Kissinger?" He's talking about first century Jerusalem and her temple that had become theirs because of their apostasy. And Christ says it's going to be left to you desolate. It will be in ruins. Notice 26:6 in the prophet Jeremiah. 26:6. Verse 4, "And you shall say to them, thus says Yahweh, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house, the temple, like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, which takes on some significance when we consider 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple is dedicated under Solomon. Remember, David, as a man of war, couldn't build the temple. Even though he wanted to, he couldn't do it. So God brings Solomon, this man of peace, and uses him to build the temple. Note 1 Kings chapter 9, specifically verses 6 to 9.
He says, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Similar language employed concerning the house, which did occur. Solomon's temple was destroyed in that raid by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But the temple was rebuilt. And that's the temple that's standing. And Christ is dealing with the same sort of incorrigible sinners. They haven't learned the lesson from the northern tribes. They didn't learn the lesson from the southern tribes. This post-exilic group called Judah has continued to rebel against God, has continued to reject the prophets, and is now rejecting the prophet prophesied, Deuteronomy 18:15, that special one of God sent to redeem his people. They reject him, they resist him, and they will crucify him. So the same judgment is promised to them. The language of desolate is also employed. Revelation chapter 17 and 18, when the great whore, Babylon, falls. Brethren, I argue, and I would argue if we had more time, that that Babylon in Revelation is Jerusalem. There is a juxtaposition in the book of Revelation between an old Jerusalem and a new Jerusalem. And what John is doing is basically expanding on Matthew 24. But that's for a whole nother day. But the language is used there. Revelation 17, 16, 18, 17, and 18, 19. Now, when he says, see, your house has left you desolate, this will be marked in two specifics. It will be marked by the departure of Jesus, 24:1. Notice, 24:1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That's significant theologically. Keep that in your mind for just a moment, because I want to explore another Old Testament connection. But the twofold desolation involved in verse 38 is the departure of Jesus from the house and the destruction of the house in AD 70. France, again, makes this comment. There is a special poignancy in the juxtaposition of house. What's a house mean? It's a place to be inhabited, right? It's a place to be lived in. That's why you like your house, because you get to live in it. See a juxtaposition? House and desolate. How do we define desolate? Uninhabited. Your house is becoming uninhabited. It's becoming uninhabited by the glory of God, but as well, it would be uninhabited when it's destroyed. He says there is a special poignancy in the juxtaposition of house, a place meant to be lived in, and eremos, which is the Greek word, uninhabited, which describes not so much its physical dissolution as its being deserted. Its consequent destruction will merely complete the process. You see, the big event, covenantally speaking, was not AD 70. That was an external, visible representation, but the big event was the crucifixion. This is how I think Hebrews 8:13 is to be read as well in terms of Old Covenant, New Covenant. Again, we don't have the time. But just to show you something similar in the Old Testament, turn to Ezekiel 8. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. I think you'll find this fascinating in terms of the movement by which the glory of Yahweh departs from the temple. If you remember in our readings in Ezekiel, because we are presently there in our evening services, I highlighted the fact that chapters 8 to 11 record the departure of God's glory. You see the context of Ezekiel? He's prophesying right before the destruction of Israel, or the destruction of Jerusalem under Babylon. Into it. In fact, he's prophesying to the exiles. So the departure of God's glory comes, and then Nebi and the boys from Babylon come. It's because Yahweh has departed that the temple is ripe for judgment.
It's not the case that Yahweh is present in the temple and the Babylonians come with their filth and their destruction. No, the glory of God has departed. The subsequent activity in terms of the judgment, the city being sacked and the temple being destroyed, that's an evidence or a manifestation of the greater problem. Yahweh has departed. Note specifically in Ezekiel 8:6. Furthermore, he said to me, and we're going to cram a lot of material into two verses here. 8 through 11 is, you know, pays careful meditation in light of Matthew 23. But notice 8:6. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now note, in 11:23, Ezekiel 11:23, toward the end of the record of the departure of the glory of Yahweh. Note specifically, verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Do you know what that mountain is? It is the Mount of Olives. Do you see what Christ is doing? He departs from the temple, the glory of Yahweh, the glory of God with us, Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23. He departs from the temple and he goes to this mount that is east of the temple. And there he speaks the prophecy concerning the destruction of the temple. It's just like Ezekiel 8:11. One man says, with reference to Ezekiel 11, the real tragedy of the exile was not the removal of the people, nor even the utter destruction of the city and the temple. It was the departure of their God from their midst, an absence symbolized in one of Ezekiel's visions by the movement of the Shekinah, that's the glory of God, that glory cloud, the movement of the Shekinah from the temple to the summit of the Mount of Olives. It's exactly what we're finding in Matthew 23. Woes to you because of what you've done. Judgment to you because of what you've done. Lament over you because of how gracious I am. And announcement, your house is left to you desolate. Now we finish with verse 39, which is a tough verse, brethren. I'm not going to kid you here. It's a tough verse. I'm simply going to give you the positions and tell you the one I favor. Note what he says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that mean come in his glory at the second coming? Does it mean come in judgment at 70? Does it mean when he comes back to the temple, when they're going to crucify him? Does that, you know, what's the coming that's in view in this particular instance? Most take it as a reference to his second coming in glory. The physical second coming when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. And based on that, some suggest the reference is to the second coming of Jesus and indicates that Jews will confess him savingly. Coupled with their interpretation of Romans 11, that there will be an ethnic salvation or salvation of ethnic Jews at the end, they suggest that verse 39 is to be described or understood in that way. When Jesus comes again in glory, many of the Jews will call him blessed. Many of the Jews will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will find themselves among the saved. So that's one position. Another position, again, points to the second coming. And says that when Jesus comes, the Jews, along with everybody else, but in context, specifically the Jews, indicate that Jesus will come and that the Jews will acknowledge him. Not confess him savingly, but acknowledge him. And a text that is helpful to understand this position is Philippians 2:10-11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul in Philippians 2:10-11 is not saying everybody's going to be saved. You need to mark this down in your head and heart. You're not a believer this morning. You will confess that Jesus is Lord. You will do this one day. But it won't be as Savior. It won't be as Redeemer. It won't be as the one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. It won't be as the one who has saved your soul from hell. But confess you will. Every tongue will. Every knee shall bow. And once that is done, the goats will be sent to hell. But you will acknowledge this. So that's the two positions. That when Jesus comes in His glory, the Jews will believe and be saved, or the Jews will acknowledge the fact that He is the Messiah they rejected. Now, a more contextual understanding of the verse sees something along this way. Go back to 21:9 for a moment. I realize that we're doing a lot more comparing of Scripture with Scripture than we typically do because it's crucial. I want us to get all of it. I don't want us to come out on the other side as dispensationalists. I don't want us to come out on the other side as confused. I don't want us to be scratching our melons and wondering, you know, what applied to them and what applies to Obama? I don't want that. I want us to get it right. And by getting it right, I mean consistent with what the Scripture says. Scripture is its best interpreter. Note 21:9. Jesus comes into the city. And it says, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's the same verse in verse 39, Psalm 118, 25 and 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So Jesus has come from Galilee with pilgrims from Galilee into the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The Galilean pilgrims are the ones who confess, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Verse 10, "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' These are the Judeans. These are the people not from Galilee." So the multitudes from Galilee, I think the text is, or the inference is valid. The multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So going back to 23:39, it may be something like a conditional promise. It may be something of a conditional promise. We've seen the grace of Christ already, even in the pronouncement of woes. Notice in 23, verse 26, he says, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." We noted there that that was a word of encouragement by Christ. Remember, he's speaking in the manner of men. He's not speaking according to his deity in terms of election and reprobation. He tells these men, cleanse the inside of the dish. If they would have said, "How do we cleanse the inside of the dish?" he would have said, "Believe on me, and that'll cleanse the inside of the dish." There's a conditional promise built in, even in the woes. And that may be how verse 39 runs. "For I say to you, you Judeans," specifically religious leaders, specifically apostates in Jerusalem, "you shall see me no more." That doesn't mean they won't lay eyes on him. They will when they cry, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." "You will see me no more as the Messiah, who like a hen gathers its chicks under its wings. You will see me favorably no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, when the Judeans recognize that Christ is the Messiah the way the Galileans do, then that may be the means by which you're spared. I think that's probably where it goes in terms of the specific context. Now, what do we learn from this passage? We learn certainly concerning the judgment of God. That ought to terrify us. When you see how God dealt with Old Covenant Israel, and you see how God deals with this Israel in the destruction that is here prophesied, you'll see that the judgment of God is no walk in the park. You hear people today, you don't have to worry about that. You should probably worry about the most severe and the most difficult and the most heart-aching thing that you'll ever undergo. You should be concerned about the reality that you and your sinful self is going to stand before a thrice holy God. A God who is so majestic that the angels who stand before Him continually have to cover their eyes because they cannot see the glory and the majesty of God Almighty. I mentioned last week when we looked at Leviticus 16, remember that the high priest on that Day of Atonement, when he goes behind the veil, he takes that censer and he puts the incense in it so that the smoke goes up. Most likely one of the reasons why that smoke goes up is to shield his eyes from the glory of Yahweh. He cannot perceive it. He cannot see it. He cannot look upon it because God's holiness burns. It's majestic. The angels have to cover their faces and the high priest has to cover his eyes. How do you think you're going to stand on the day of judgment when you have broken every one of the Ten Commandments? When you have sinned with impunity, when you have rejected and you have rebelled and you have forsaken, you've taken your body and done things God said never to do with. You've taken things that God said never to take. You've done things with your mouth. You've done things with your actions. You've done things with your thoughts, all of which God has clearly prohibited. And yet we do it each and every day. We take those two great summary statements concerning the entirety of the law of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you ever do that? Have you ever done that? Can you look back to 2 seconds in your life where you said, yes, I was in the zone. I was loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. No. Can you ever reflect back on 2 seconds where you loved your neighbor as yourself? You didn't try to exploit them. You didn't try to use them. You didn't try to get the better of them. You didn't try to exalt it. No. We have broken God's law. We are justly liable to His punishment. We are justly culpable and responsible to a thrice holy God. And we will stand before Him one day. You know, they say in life, death and taxes are the two inevitabilities. I mentioned before, you cannot pay your taxes. I don't suggest it, but you cannot pay your taxes. If you're willing to go to jail, if you're willing to have your life radically altered, you cannot pay your taxes. Hebrews 9 tells us the two inevitabilities. It is appointed unto men to die, and then comes judgment. You cannot pay your taxes, but you will stand before the just judge of all the earth. And the only way of escape, the only hope for sinners, the only refuge, the only place is in this Christ. It's in this Jesus who by God's grace, according to God's plan, came into this world. He lived in obedience to the Father's law. He always loved God. He always loved his neighbor as himself. He fulfilled the righteousness of God. He did the law. And he died as a sacrifice at Calvary, such that when sinners, by God's grace, look to him, they will live. They will receive the forgiveness of sins and they will receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith is an interesting thing, isn't it? People say, I don't know what it is to believe. It is to believe everything the Scripture says concerning Jesus Christ. It is to look to Christ. It is to look to the gospel. It is to be that Israelite that is bitten and bleeding on the ground. And Moses raises up that brazen serpent in the wilderness, and you look and you live. That's what faith is. And everywhere the Bible speaks of faith. Recently in a group of people that faith wasn't ever told or talked about. Brethren, the gospel is the reality that Christ was crucified, risen from the dead, enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the response to that is to believe it. To look to Him and live. To get your eyes off of self, to get your eyes off of accomplishment, to get your eyes off of what you think you're good at, to get your eyes off of all that, and to look to that one who lived, who died, and who rose again. So certainly we learn something about the judgment of God in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. We learn something concerning the majesty of Jesus Christ. The majesty and the excellence of Jesus Christ, the comparison of Himself to Yahweh in the Old Testament by the use of the simile. It's Christ's wings. It's like it was Yahweh's wings. He wanted to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under His wings. The reference to the temple in 21:13 as my house. And the significance with Ezekiel 8-11 in our background. The significance of His departure. He's identified in Matthew 1:23 as Emmanuel, which means God with us. So while God with us is with us in the temple, that's a good thing. But when He calls it now your house and He departs to the east side of the city, He goes up to the Mount of Olives and then there He speaks judgment concerning that house. That's a difficult thing.
as well. I mentioned the question concerning free will. Let me just quote John Gill here. I guarantee we will finish in 5 minutes. For those of you dear brethren who may think I might exceed my time this morning, I will hasten to be quick. Gill says in his Cause of God and Truth, which if you don't have it, sell your shirt and get it. Take out a second mortgage. No, don't go quite that far, but definitely get Gill's Cause of God and Truth, along with his commentaries, Calvin's Institutes and Calvin's commentaries. You'll be fit to go inhabit a desert island. He says, nothing is more common in the mouths and writings of the Arminians than this scripture, which they are ready to produce on every occasion against the doctrines of election and reprobation, particular redemption and irresistible power of God in conversion, and in favor of sufficient grace and of the free will and power of man. You can hear it now. Jesus says, I wanted to do this and you were not willing. So the primacy is man's will, Jesus. It's all proof that we are right as Arminians. 5:40, when Jesus, John 5:40, when Jesus says, you are not willing. There it is. It's all up to the free will of man. Several things we ought to consider. In the first place, the statement that Jesus speaks in verse 37 is consistent with his humanity, his human nature, hypostatic union, human, divine. He is not speaking according to divinity. Because we know that divinity cannot be thwarted. We know from such passages as Daniel 4:35, for instance, that nothing can stay the hand of God. Whatever our God does, he pleases. So Jesus is speaking here in the manner of men. You've been around for a while. You've heard the doctrine of impassibility. You know what that convention means. He speaks in the manner of men. That means he speaks according to his humanity to us as men so that we can sink our minds into it. Gregory, Nazianzus, says concerning this whole idea of him speaking according to his humanity or speaking according to his Godhead. He says, what is lofty you are to apply to the Godhead and to that nature in him which is superior to sufferings and incorporeal. But all that is lowly to the composite condition of him who for your sakes made himself of no reputation and was incarnate. He goes on to say that we must come to know which passages refer to his nature and which to his assumption of human nature. And I submit he's speaking here according to his assumption of human nature. He's using the language that is common to men, common to prophets, to express their lament over a target audience that is going to reap the vengeance and wrath of God. Secondly, the gathering is not necessarily internal. Individual salvation, but it's external. The preservation of the temple, the city, similar to the hen and chick simile which showed Yahweh's provision of shelter and security for Israel. A third consideration is the statement concerns the children of the fathers. The religious leaders are the unwilling who did not come to Christ, and they did not allow the children to either. It's unfortunate, but these fathers, these religious leaders, taught their children, who in turn taught their children. Notice in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, at the crucifixion. Verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So the religious leaders taught the people of Israel, taught the people of Jerusalem specifically, who in turn taught their children. And as we were reminded this morning, Acts 2:39 is not a reference to paedobaptism. The promise is to you and to your children. He's talking to Jerusalem sinners. He's talking to the same people Jesus spoke of in terms of the rulers and their children. He's not promising infant baptism. He is promising the reality that if sinners in Jerusalem and even their children repent and are baptized, they will call God blessed and they will know the joy of the Lord. As well, if the Arminians are right, it still doesn't prove what they want it to prove. Jesus doesn't say, I wanted to gather the entire world under my wings. It's Jerusalem. Religious leaders, specifically the children of the religious leaders. It doesn't teach every single human being without exception. The Messiah comes to the covenant people. He says to the religious leadership, I wanted to gather your children. That's a subset of a subset of a subset. It certainly does not teach a universal, hypothetical atonement of Jesus Christ.
The statement, as I've already pointed out, actually confirms what is consistent with the Reformed faith. You see, if you're not a believer here this morning, don't blame God's sovereignty. Well, He hasn't predestined me. He hasn't elected me. No, you are not willing. When the Lord Christ returns, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, He will take vengeance on them who are not predestined? No. Who are not elected? No. Remember that whole idea of responsibility and blame shifting? If you hadn't made me, I wouldn't have done this. He will take vengeance on them who know not God and them who do not obey the gospel. You see, there's nothing inconsistent in the Reformed faith to tell somebody, your problem is that you are unwilling to come to Jesus. There's nothing inconsistent there. I hope gospel preachers in the Reformed tradition do that all the time. Because Jesus does it. You are not willing to come to me that you may have everlasting life. Remember Jesus with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in John 11 when Jesus talks about the resurrection and how, you know, that He is the resurrection and the life. You know what Jesus says to Mary? Do you believe this? He presses her. He exhorts her. He calls upon her. He says to her, do you believe this? So we can't fault Jesus for being a faulty gospel preacher for highlighting the reality and the necessity of faith. That is to misunderstand the Reformed theology to think that somehow we don't say to people, you're unwilling. Of course you're unwilling. It's your problem. You need to repent. You need to forsake your sin. You need to look and you need to live. The statement is a prophetic lament by Christ according to His humanity, wherein He follows up His condemnation with lamentation in order to reveal His goodness, His compassion, His kindness, and His mercy. That's how it's supposed to be understood, not as the proof text for Arminianism. So brethren, please understand this context as, God willing, in a month or so to come, we're going to be in the Olivet Discourse. Probably there'll be a lot of reminders, a lot of attachment, a lot of connection. Because as I've said, the Olivet Discourse is oftentimes misunderstood. It's produced a great deal of confusion in the church. And it really shouldn't, because it really shouldn't be that difficult to understand. When we've got a Matthew 21 to 23 bird's eye view on how to navigate Matthew 24. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for its clarity, its sufficiency. We thank You for the fact that You have not left us as orphans in this world. You've given us the Spirit, another Comforter. You've given us the Word of God, which is our guide and our rule and our standard. I pray that You'd help us to receive it such and help us to delight in it. God, for any and all here this morning that are outside of Christ, that will one day face You in judgment, I pray these things would ring in their ears and hearts, and they would make peace with God through Jesus Christ the Lord. That they wouldn't wait till tonight, they wouldn't wait till next week. They would, by grace, believe the gospel here and now. Be merciful, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.